Thus, to cite some instances, one would be straying from the straight path were he to wish the altar restored to its primitive tabal form, were he to want black excluded as a color for the liturgical vestments, were he to forbid the use of sacred images and statues in churches, were he to order the crucifix so designed that the divine Redeemer's body shows no trace of his cruel sufferings, and lastly were he to disdain and reject polyphonic music, or singing in parts, even where it conforms to regulations issued by the Holy See. 63. Clearly no sincere Catholic can refuse to accept the formulation of Christian doctrine more recently elaborated and proclaimed as dogmas by the Church, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit with abundant fruit for souls, because it pleases him to hark back to the old formulas. No more can any Catholic in his right senses repudiate existing legislation of the Church, to revert to prescriptions based on the earliest sources of canon law. Just as obviously unwise and mistaken is the zeal of one who in matters liturgical would go back to the rites and usage of antiquity, discarding the new patterns introduced by disposition of divine providence, to meet the changes of circumstances and situation. 64. This way of acting bids fair to revive the exaggerated and senseless antiquarianism to which the illegal Council of Pistoia gave rise. It likewise attempts to reinstate a series of errors which were responsible for the calling of that meeting as well as for those resulting from it, with grievous harm to souls, and which the Church, the ever-watchful guardian of the deposit of faith, committed to her charge by her divine founder, had every right and reason to condemn. 53, for perverse designs and ventures of this sort tend to paralyze and weaken that process of sanctification by which the sacred liturgy directs the sons of adoption to their heavenly Father of their soul's salvation. 65. In every measure taken, then, let proper contact with the ecclesiastical hierarchy be maintained. Let no one arrogate to himself the right to make regulations and impose them on others at will. Only the sovereign pontiff, as the successor of Saint Peter, charged by the divine Redeemer with the feeding of his entire flock, 54, and with him, in obedience to the apostolic see, the bishops, whom the Holy Ghost has placed to rule the Church of God, 55, have the right and the duty to govern the Christian people. Consequently, venerable brethren, whenever you assert your authority, even on occasion with wholesome severity, you are not merely acquitting yourselves of your duty, you are defending the very will of the founder of the Church. 66. The mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist which Christ, the High Priest, instituted, and which he commands to be continually renewed in the Church by his ministers, is the culmination and center, as it were, of the Christian religion. We consider it opportune, in speaking about the crowning act of the sacred liturgy, to delay for a little while, and call your attention, venerable brethren, to this most important subject. 67. Christ the Lord, eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. 56. Loving his own who were of the world. 57. At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, wishing to leave his beloved spouse, the Church, a visible sacrifice such as the nature of men requires, that would represent the bloody sacrifice offered once on the cross, and perpetuate its memory to the end of time, and whose salutary virtue might be applied, in remitting those sins which we daily commit, offered his body and blood under the species of bread and wine to God the Father, and under the same species allowed the apostles, whom he at that time constituted the priests of the New Testament, to partake thereof, commanding them and their successors in the priesthood to make the same offering. 58. 68. The august sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby the high priest by an unbloody immolation offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father, as he did upon the cross. It is one and the same victim, the same person now offers it by the ministry of his priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner of offering alone being different. 59. 69. The priest is the same, Jesus Christ, whose sacred person his minister represents. Now the minister, by reason of the sacerdotal consecration which he has received, is made like to the high priest, and possesses the power of performing actions in virtue of Christ's very person. 60. Wherefore in his priestly activity he in a certain manner, lends his tongue, and gives his hand, to Christ. 61. 70. Likewise the victim is the same, namely, our divine Redeemer in his human nature with his true body and blood. The manner, however, in which Christ is offered is different. On the cross he completely offered himself and all his sufferings to God, and the immolation of the victim was brought about by the bloody death, which he underwent of his free will. But on the altar, by reason of the glorified state of his human nature, death shall have no more dominion over him. 62. And so the shedding of his blood is impossible. Still, according to the plan of divine wisdom, the sacrifice of our Redeemer is shown forth in an admirable manner by external signs which are the symbols of his death. For by the transubstantiation of bread into the body of Christ, and of wine into his body and blood are both really present. Now the Eucharistic species under which he is present symbolize the actual separation of his body and blood. Thus the commemorative representation of his death, which actually took place on Calvary, is repeated in every sacrifice of the altar, seeing that Jesus Christ is symbolically shown by separate symbols to be in a state of victimhood. 71. Moreover, the appointed ends are the same. The first of these is to give glory to the Heavenly Father. From his birth to his death Jesus Christ burned with zeal for the divine glory, and the offering of his blood upon the cross rose to heaven in an odor of sweetness. To perpetuate this praise, the members of the mystical body are united with their divine head in the Eucharistic sacrifice, and with him, together with the angels and archangels, they sing immortal praise to God. 63. And give all honor and glory to the Father Almighty. 64. 72. The second end is duly, to give thanks to God. Only the divine Redeemer, as the Eternal Father's most beloved Son whose immense love he knew, could offer him a worthy return of gratitude. This was his intention and desire at the Last Supper when he gave thanks. 65. He did not cease to do so when hanging upon the cross, nor does he fail to do so in the august sacrifice of the altar, which is an act of thanksgiving or a Eucharistic act, since this is truly meet and just, right and availing unto salvation. 66. 73. The third end proposed is that of expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. Certainly, no one was better fitted to make satisfaction to Almighty God for all the sins of men than was Christ. Therefore, he desired to be immolated upon the cross, as a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only but also for those of the whole world. 67. And likewise he daily offers himself upon our altars for our redemption, that we may be rescued from eternal damnation, and admitted into the company of the elect. This he does, not for us only who are in this mortal life, but also, for all who rest in Christ, who have gone before us with the sign of faith and repose in the sleep of peace. 68. For whether we live, or whether we die, still we are not separated from the one and only Christ. 69. 74. The fourth end, finally, is that of impetration. Man, being the prodigal son, has made bad use of, and dissipated the goods which he received from his heavenly Father. Accordingly, he has been reduced to the utmost poverty, and to extreme degradation. However, Christ on the cross, offering prayers and supplications with a loud cry and tears, has been heard for his reverence. 70. Likewise upon the altar he is our mediator with God in the same efficacious manner, so that we may be filled with every blessing and grace. 75. It is easy, therefore, to understand why the Holy Council of Trent lays down that by means of the Eucharistic sacrifice the saving virtue of the cross is imparted to us for the remission of the sins we daily commit. 71. 76. Now the Apostle of the Gentiles proclaimed the copious plenitude and the perfection of the sacrifice of the cross, when he says that Christ by one oblation has perfected forever them that are sanctified. 72. For the merits of this sacrifice, since they are altogether boundless and immeasurable, know no limits, for they are meant for all men of every time and place. This follows from the fact, that in this sacrifice the God-man is the priest and victim, that his immolation was entirely perfect, as was his obedience to the will of his eternal Father, and also that he suffered death as the head of the human race. See how we were bought. Christ hangs upon the cross. See at what a price he makes his purchase. He sheds his blood. He buys with his blood. He buys with the blood of the spotless Lamb. He buys with the blood of God's only Son. He who buys is Christ. The price is his blood. The possession bought is the world. 73-77. This purchase, however, does not immediately have its full effect, since Christ, after redeeming the world at the lavish cost of his own blood, still must come into complete possession of the souls of men. Wherefore, that the redemption and salvation of each person, and of future generations unto the end of time may be effectively accomplished, and be acceptable to God, it is necessary that men should individually come into vital contact with the sacrifice of the cross, so that the merits, which flow from it, should be imparted to them. In a certain sense it can be said that on Calvary Christ built a font of purification and salvation which he filled with the blood he shed, but if men do not bathe in it, and there wash away the stains of their iniquities, they can never be purified and saved. 78. The cooperation of the faithful is required, so that sinners may be individually purified in the blood of the Lamb. For though, speaking generally, Christ reconciled by his painful death the whole human race with the Father, he wished that all should approach, and be drawn to his cross, especially by means of the sacraments and the Eucharistic sacrifice, to obtain the salutary fruits produced by him upon it. Through this active and individual participation, the members of the mystical body not only become daily more like to their divine head, but the life flowing from the head is imparted to the members, so that we can each repeat the words of Saint Paul, "With Christ I'm nailed to the cross, I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me." 74. We have already explained sufficiently, and have set purpose on another occasion, that Jesus Christ, when dying on the cross, bestowed upon his church, as a completely gratuitous gift, the immense treasure of the redemption. But when it is a question of distributing this treasure, he not only commits the work of sanctification to his immaculate spouse, but also wishes that, to a certain extent, sanctity should derive from her activity. 75-79. The august sacrifice of the altar is, as it were, the supreme instrument whereby the merits won by the divine Redeemer upon the cross are distributed to the faithful. As often as this commemorative sacrifice is offered, there is wrought the work of our redemption. 76. This, however, so far from lessening the dignity of the actual sacrifice on Calvary, rather proclaims and renders more manifest its greatness and its necessity. As the Council of Trent declares. 77, its daily immolation reminds us that there is no salvation except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 78, and that God himself wishes that there should be a continuation of this sacrifice, from the rising of the sun till the going down thereof. 79, so that there may be no cessation of the hymn of praise and thanksgiving which man was to God, seeing that he required his help continually, and has need of the blood of the Redeemer, to remit sin which challenges God's justice. 80. It is, therefore, desirable, venerable brethren, that all the faithful should be aware that to participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice is their chief duty and supreme dignity, and that not in an inert and negligent fashion, giving way to distractions and daydreaming, but with such earnestness and concentration, that they may be united as closely as possible with the High Priest, according to the Apostle, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." 80, and together with him, and through him let them make their oblation, and in union with him let them offer up themselves. 81. It is quite true that Christ is a priest, but he is a priest not for himself but for us, when in the name of the whole human race he offers our prayers and religious homage to the Eternal Father. He is also a victim, and for us, since he substitutes himself for sinful man. Now the exhortation of the Apostle, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus," requires that all Christians should possess, as far as is humanly possible, the same dispositions as those which the divine Redeemer had, when he offered himself in sacrifice. That is to say, they should in humble attitude of mind, pay adoration, honor, praise, and thanksgiving to the supreme majesty of God. Moreover, it means that they must assume to some extent the character of a victim, that they deny themselves as the gospel commands, that freely and of their own accord they do penance, and that each detests and satisfies for his sins. It means, in a word, that we must all undergo with Christ a mystical death on the cross, so that we can apply to ourselves the words of Saint Paul, "With Christ I'm nailed to the cross." 81-82. The fact, however, that the faithful participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice does not mean that they also are endowed with priestly power. It is very necessary that you make this quite clear to your flocks. 83. For there are today, venerable brethren, those who, approximating to errors long since condemned, 82, teach that in the New Testament by the word priesthood is meant only that priesthood which applies to all who have been baptized, and hold that the command by which Christ gave power to his apostles at the Last Supper to do what he himself had done applies directly to the entire Christian church, and that thence, and thence only, arises the hierarchical priesthood. Hence they assert that the people are possessed of a true priestly power, while the priest only acts in virtue of an office committed to him by the community. Wherefore, they look on the Eucharistic sacrifice as a concelebration, in the literal meaning of that term, and consider it more fitting that priests should concelebrate with the people present than that they should offer the sacrifice privately when the people are absent. 84. It is superfluous to explain how captious errors of this sort completely contradict the truths which we have just stated above, when treating of the place of the priest in the mystical body of Jesus Christ. But we deem it necessary to recall that the priest acts for the people only because he represents Jesus Christ, who is head of all his members, and offers himself in their stead. Hence, he goes to the altar as the minister of Christ, inferior to Christ, but superior to the people. 83. The people, on the other hand, since they in no sense represent the divine Redeemer, and are not mediator between themselves and God, can in no way possess the sacerdotal power. 85. All this has the certitude of faith. However, it must also be said that the faithful do offer the divine victim, though in a different sense. 86. This has already been stated in the clearest terms by some of our predecessors and some doctors of the Church. Not only, says Innocent III of immortal memory, do the priests offer the sacrifice, but also all the faithful, for what the priest does personally by virtue of his ministry, the faithful do collectively by virtue of their intention. 84. We are happy to recall one of Saint Robert Bellarmine's many statements on this subject. The sacrifice, he says, is principally offered in the person of Christ. Thus the oblation that follows the consecration is a sort of attestation that the whole church consents in the oblation made by priest, and offers it along with him. 85-87. Moreover, the rites and prayers of the Eucharistic sacrifice signify and show no less clearly that the oblation of the victim is made by the priests in company with the people. For not only does the sacred minister, after the oblation of the bread and wine, when he turns to the people, say the significant prayer, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Father Almighty." 86. But also the prayers by which the divine victim is offered to God are generally expressed in the plural number, and in these it is indicated more than once that the people also participate in this august sacrifice inasmuch as they offer the same. The following words, for example, are used, "For whom we offer, or who offer up to thee. We therefore beseech thee, O Lord, to be appeased, and receive this offering of our bounded duty, as also of thy whole household. We thy servants, as also thy whole people, to offer unto thy most excellent majesty, of thine own gifts bestowed upon us, a pure victim, a holy victim, a spotless victim." 87-88. Nor is it to be wondered at that the faithful should be raised to this dignity by the waters of baptism, as by common rite Christians are made members of the mystical body of Christ the priest, and by the character which is imprinted on their souls, they are appointed to give worship to God. Thus they participate, according to their condition, in the priesthood of Christ. 89. In every age of the Church's history, the mind of man, enlightened by faith, has aimed at the greatest possible knowledge of things divine. It is fitting, then, that the Christian people should also desire to know in what sense they are said in the canon of the Mass, to offer up the sacrifice. To satisfy such a pious desire, then, we shall here explain the matter briefly and concisely. 90. First of all, the more extrinsic explanations are these. It frequently happens that the faithful assisting at Mass join their prayers alternately with those of the priest, and sometimes, a more frequent occurrence in ancient times, they offer to the ministers at the altar bread and wine, to be changed into the body and blood of Christ, and, finally, by their alms they get the priest to offer the divine victim for their intentions. 91. But there is also a more profound reason why all Christians, especially those who are present at Mass, are said to offer the sacrifice. 92. In this most important subject it is necessary, in order to avoid giving rise to a dangerous error, that we define the exact meaning of the word offer. The unbloody immolation at the words of consecration, when Christ is made present upon the altar in the state of a victim, is performed by the priest, and by him alone, as the representative of Christ, and not as the representative of the faithful. But it is, because the priest places the divine victim upon the altar, that he offers it to God the Father as an oblation for the glory of the Blessed Trinity, and for the good of the whole Church. Now the faithful participate in the oblation, understood in this limited sense, after their own fashion, and in a twofold manner, namely, because they not only offer the sacrifice by the hands of the priest, but also, to a certain extent, in union with him. It is by reason of this participation that the offering made by the people is also included in liturgical worship. 93. Now it is clear that the faithful offer the sacrifice by the hands of the priest from the fact that the minister at the altar, in offering a sacrifice in the name of all his members, represents Christ, the head of the mystical body. Hence the whole Church can rightly be said to offer up the victim through Christ. But the conclusion that the people offer the sacrifice with the priest himself is not based on the fact that, being members of the Church no less than the priest himself, they perform a visible liturgical rite, for this is the privilege only of the minister who has been divinely appointed to this office. Rather, it is based on the fact that the people unite their hearts in praise, impetration, expiation, and thanksgiving with prayers or intention of the priest, even of the high priest himself, so that in the one and same offering of the victim, and according to a visible sacerdotal rite, they may be presented to God the Father. It is obviously necessary that the external sacrificial rite should, of its very nature, signify the internal worship of the heart. Now the sacrifice of the new law signifies that supreme worship by which the principal offerer himself, who is Christ, and, in union with him and through him, all the members of the mystical body pay God the honor and reverence that are due to him. 94. We are very pleased to learn that this teaching, thanks to a more intense study of the liturgy on the part of many, especially in recent years, has been given full recognition. We must, however, deeply deplore certain exaggerations and overstatements which are not in agreement with the true teaching of the Church. 95. Some, in fact, disapprove altogether of those Masses which are offered privately and without any congregation, on the ground that they are a departure from the ancient way of offering the sacrifice. Moreover, there are some who assert that priests cannot offer Mass at different altars at the same time, because, by doing so, they separate the community of the faithful and imperil its unity, while some go so far as to hold that the people must confirm and ratify the sacrifice if it is to have its proper force and value. 96. They are mistaken in appealing in this matter to the social character of the Eucharistic sacrifice, for as often as a priest repeats what the Divine Redeemer did at the Last Supper, the sacrifice is really completed. Moreover, this sacrifice, necessarily and of its very nature, has always and everywhere the character of a public and social act, inasmuch as he who offers it acts in the name of Christ, and of the faithful, whose head is the Divine Redeemer, and he offers it to God for the Holy Catholic Church, and for the living and the dead. 88. This is undoubtedly so, whether the faithful are present, as we desire, and commend them to, be in great numbers and with devotion, or are not present, since it is in no wise required that the people ratify what the sacred minister has done. 97. Still, though it is clear from what we have said, that the Mass is offered in the name of Christ, and of the Church, and that it is not robbed of its social effects, though it be celebrated by a priest without a server, nonetheless, on account of the dignity of such an august mystery, it is our earnest desire, as Mother Church has always commanded, that no priest should say Mass, unless a server is at hand to answer the prayers, as Canon 813 prescribes. 98. In order that the oblation by which the faithful offer the divine victim in this sacrifice to the Heavenly Father may have its full effect, it is necessary that the people add something else, namely, the offering of themselves as a victim. 99. This offering in fact is not confined merely to the liturgical sacrifice. For the Prince of the Apostles wishes us, as living stones built upon Christ, the cornerstone, to be able as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 89. Saint Paul the Apostle addresses the following words of exhortation to Christians, without distinction of time: I beseech you therefore that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing unto God, your reasonable service. 90. But at that time especially when the faithful take part in the liturgical service with such piety and recollection, that it can truly be said of them, whose faith and devotion is known to thee. 91. It is then, with the high priest, and through him, they offer themselves as a spiritual sacrifice, that each one's faith ought to become more ready to work through charity, his piety more real and fervent, and each one should consecrate himself to the furthering of the divine glory, desiring to become as like as possible to Christ in his most grievous sufferings. 100. This we are also taught by those exhortations which the bishop, in the Church's name, addresses to priests on the day of their ordination: understand what you do, imitate what you handle, and since you celebrate the mystery of the Lord's death, take good care to mortify your members with their vices and concupiscences. 92. In almost the same manner the sacred books of the liturgy advise Christians who come to Mass to participate in the sacrifice: at this altar let innocence be in honor, let pride be sacrificed, anger slain, impurity and every evil desire laid low, let the sacrifice of chastity be offered in place of doves, and instead of the young pigeons the sacrifice of innocence. 93. While we stand before the altar, then, it is our duty so to transform our hearts, that every trace of sin may be completely blotted out, while whatever promotes supernatural life through Christ may be zealously fostered and strengthened, even to the extent that, in union with the Immaculate Victim, we become a victim acceptable to the Eternal Father. 101. The prescriptions in fact of the sacred liturgy aim, by every means at their disposal, at helping the Church to bring about this most holy purpose in the most suitable manner possible. This is the object not only of readings, homilies and other sermons given by priests, as also the whole cycle of mysteries which are proposed for our commemoration in the course of the year, but it is also the purpose of vestments, of sacred rites and their external splendor. All these things aim at enhancing the majesty of this great sacrifice, and raising the minds of the faithful by means of these visible signs of religion and piety to the contemplation of the sublime truths contained in this sacrifice. 94. 102. All the elements of the liturgy, then, would of us reproduce in our hearts the likeness of the divine Redeemer through the mystery of the cross, according to the words of the Apostle of the Gentiles: with Christ I'm nailed to the cross. I live, now not one, but Christ liveth in me. 95. Thus we become a victim, as it were, along with Christ to increase the glory of the Eternal Father. 103. Let this, then, be the intention and aspiration of the faithful, when they offer up the divine victim in the Mass. For if, as Saint Augustine writes, our mystery is enacted on the Lord's table, that is Christ our Lord himself. 96. Who is the head and symbol of that union through which we are the body of Christ. 97. And members of his body. 98. If Saint Robert Bellarmine teaches, according to the mind of the Doctor of Hippo, that in the sacrifice of the altar there is signified the general sacrifice by which the whole mystical body of Christ, that is, all the city of redeemed, is offered up to God through Christ, the High Priest. 99. Nothing can be conceived more just or fitting than that all of us in union with our head, who suffered for our sake, should also sacrifice ourselves to the Eternal Father, or in the sacrament of the altar, as the same Saint Augustine has it, the Church is made to see that in what she offers she herself is offered. 100. 104. Let the faithful, therefore, consider to what a high dignity they are raised by the sacrament of baptism. They should not think it enough to participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice with that general intention, which befits members of Christ and children of the Church, but let them further, in keeping with the spirit of the sacred liturgy, be most closely united with the High Priest and his earthly minister, at the time the consecration of the divine victim is enacted, and at that time, especially when those solemn words are pronounced: "By him and with him, and in him is to thee, God the Father Almighty, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory forever and ever." 101. To these words in fact the people answer, "Amen," nor should Christians forget to offer themselves, their cares, their sorrows, their distress and their necessities in union with their divine Savior upon the cross. 105. Therefore, they are to be praised who, with the idea of getting the Christian people to take part more easily and more fruitfully in the Mass, strive to make them familiar with the Roman Missal, so that the faithful, united with the priest, may pray together in the very words and sentiments of the Church. They also are to be commended who strive to make the liturgy even in an external way a sacred act in which all who are present may share. This can be done in more than one way, when, for instance, the whole congregation, in accordance with the rules of the liturgy, either answer the priest in an orderly and fitting manner, or sing hymns suitable to the different parts of the Mass, or do both, or finally in high Masses, when they answer the prayers of the minister of Jesus Christ, and also sing the liturgical chant. 100. These methods of participation in the Mass are to be approved and recommended, when they are in complete agreement with the precepts of the Church and the rubrics of the liturgy. Their chief aim is to foster and promote the people's piety and intimate union with Christ and his visible minister, and to arouse those internal sentiments and dispositions which should make our hearts become like to that of the High Priest of the New Testament. However, though they show also in an outward manner that the very nature of the sacrifice, as offered by the mediator between God and men, 102, must be regarded as the act of the whole mystical body of Christ, still they are by no means necessary to constitute it a public act or to give it a social character. And besides, a dialogue, Mass of this kind cannot replace the High Mass, which, as a matter of fact, though it should be offered with only the sacred ministers present, possesses its own special dignity due to the impressive character of its ritual and the magnificence of its ceremonies. The splendor and grandeur of a High Mass, however, are very much increased if, as the Church desires, the people are present in great numbers and with devotion. 107. It is to be observed, also, that they have strayed from the path of truth and right reason who, led away by false opinions, make so much of these accidentals as to presume to assert that without them the Mass cannot fulfill its appointed end. 108. Many of the faithful are unable to use the Roman Missal, even though it is written in the vernacular, nor are all capable of understanding correctly the liturgical rites and formulas. So varied and diverse are men's talents and characters, that it is impossible for all to be moved and attracted to the same extent by community prayers, hymns and liturgical services. Moreover, the needs and inclinations of all are not the same, nor are they always constant in the same individual, who, then, would say, on account of such a prejudice, that all these Christians cannot participate in the Mass, nor share its fruits. On the contrary, they can adopt some other method which proves easier for certain people. For instance, they can lovingly meditate on the mysteries of Jesus Christ, or perform other exercises of piety or recite prayers which, though they differ from the sacred rites, are still essentially in harmony with them. 109. Wherefore we exhort you, venerable brethren, that each in his diocese or ecclesiastical jurisdiction supervise and regulate the manner and method in which the people take part in the liturgy, according to the rubrics of the Missal, and in keeping with the injunctions which the Sacred Congregation of Rites and the Code of Canon Law have published. Let everything be done with due order and dignity, and let no one, not even a priest, make use of the sacred edifices according to his whim to try out experiments. It is also our wish, that in each diocese an advisory committee, to promote the liturgical apostolate should be established, similar to that which cares for sacred music and art, so that with your watchful guidance everything may be carefully carried out in accordance with the prescriptions of the Apostolic See. 110. In religious communities let all those regulations be accurately observed which are laid down in their respective constitutions, nor let any innovations be made which the superiors of these communities have not previously approved. 111. But however much variety and disparity there may be in the exterior manner and circumstances in which the Christian laity participate in the Mass and other liturgical functions, constant and earnest effort must be made to unite the congregation in spirit as much as possible with the Divine Redeemer, so that their lives may be daily enriched with more abundant sanctity, and greater glory be given to the Heaven Father. 112. The august sacrifice of the altar is concluded with communion or the partaking of the divine feast, but, as all know, the integrity of the sacrifice only requires that the priest partake of the heavenly food. Although it is most desirable that the people should also approach the holy table, this is not required for the integrity of the sacrifice. 113. We wish in this matter to repeat the remarks which our predecessor Benedict XIV makes with regard to the definitions of the Council of Trent. First, we must state that none of the faithful can hold that private masses, in which the priest alone receives Holy Communion, are therefore unlawful, and do not fulfill the idea of the true, perfect, and complete unbloody sacrifice instituted by Christ our Lord. For the faithful know quite well, or at least can easily be taught, that the Council of Trent, supported by the doctrine which the uninterrupted tradition of the Church has preserved, condemned the new and false opinion of Luther as opposed to this tradition. 103. If anyone shall say that masses in which the priest only receives communion are unlawful, and therefore should be abolished, let him be anathema. 104. 114. They, therefore, err from the path of truth who do not want to have masses celebrated, unless the faithful communicate, and those are still more in error who, in holding that it is altogether necessary for the faithful to receive Holy Communion as well as the priest, put forward the captious argument, that here there is question, not of a sacrifice merely, but of a sacrifice and a supper of brotherly union, and consider the general communion of all present as the culminating point of the whole celebration. 115. Now it cannot be overemphasized that the Eucharistic sacrifice of its very nature is the unbloody immolation of the divine victim, which is made manifest in a mystical manner by the separation of the sacred species, and by their oblation to the Eternal Father. Holy Communion pertains to the integrity of the Mass, and to the partaking of the august sacrament. But while it is obligatory for the priest who says the Mass, it is only something earnestly recommended to the faithful. 116. The Church, as the teacher of truth, strives by every means in her power to safeguard the integrity of the Catholic faith, and like a mother solicitous for the welfare of her children, she exhorts them most earnestly to partake fervently and frequently of the richest treasure of our religion. 117. She wishes in the first place that Christians, especially when they cannot easily receive Holy Communion, should do so at least by desire, so that with renewed faith, reverence, humility and complete trust in the goodness of the Divine Redeemer, they may be united to him in the spirit of the most ardent charity. 118. But the desire of Mother Church does not stop here. For since by feasting upon the bread of angels we can by a sacramental communion, as we have already said, also become partakers of the sacrifice, She repeats the invitation to all her children individually, "Take and eat, do this in memory of me," 105, so that we may continually experience within us the fruit of our redemption, 106, in a more efficacious manner. For this reason the Council of Trent, reissuing, as it were, the invitation of Christ and His Immaculate Spouse, has earnestly exhorted the faithful when they attend Mass, to communicate not only by a spiritual communion, but also by a sacramental one, so that they may obtain more abundant fruit from this most holy sacrifice, 107. Moreover, our predecessor of immortal memory, Benedict XIV, wishing to emphasize and throw fuller light upon the truth that the faithful by receiving the Holy Eucharist become partakers of the divine sacrifice itself, praises the devotion of those who, when attending Mass, not only elicit a desire to receive Holy Communion, but also want to be nourished by hosts consecrated during the Mass, even though, as he himself states, they really and truly take part in the sacrifice, should they receive a host which has been duly consecrated at a previous Mass. He writes as follows, "And although in addition to those to whom the celebrant gives a portion of the victim he himself has offered in the Mass, they also participate in the same sacrifice to whom a priest distributes the blessed sacrament that has been reserved. However, the Church has not for this reason ever forbidden, nor does she now forbid, a celebrant to satisfy the piety and just request of those who, when present at Mass, want to become partakers of the same sacrifice, because they likewise offer it after their own manner. Nay more, she approves of it, and desires that it should not be omitted, and would reprehend those priests through whose fault and negligence this participation would be denied to the faithful, 108-119. May God grant that all accept these invitations of the Church freely and with spontaneity. May He grant that they participate even every day, if possible, in the divine sacrifice, not only in a spiritual manner, but also by reception of the august sacrament, receiving the body of Jesus Christ which has been offered for all to the Eternal Father. Arouse, venerable brethren, in the hearts of those committed to your care, a great and insatiable hunger for Jesus Christ. Under your guidance, let the children and youth crowd to the altar rails to offer themselves, their innocence and their works of zeal to the divine Redeemer. Let husbands and wives approach the holy table, so that nourished on this food they may learn to make the children entrusted to them conform to the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. 120. Let the workers be invited to partake of this sustaining and never failing nourishment, that it may renew their strength and obtain for their labors an everlasting recompense in heaven. In a word, invite all men of whatever class, and compel them to come in. 109. Since this is the bread of life which all require, the Church of Jesus Christ needs no other bread than this to satisfy fully our soul's wants and desires, and to unite us in the most intimate union with Jesus Christ, to make us one body, 110, to get us to live together as brothers who, breaking the same bread, sit down to the same heavenly table, to partake of the elixir of immortality, 111. 121. Now it is very fitting, as the liturgy otherwise lays down, that the people receive Holy Communion after the priest has partaken of the divine repast upon the altar, and, as we have written above, they should be commended who, when present at Mass, receive hosts consecrated at the same Mass, so that it is actually verified that as many of us as, at this altar, shall partake of and receive the most holy body and blood of thy Son, may be filled with every heavenly blessing and grace, 112. 122. Still sometimes there may be a reason, and that not infrequently, why Holy Communion should be distributed before or after Mass, and even immediately after the priest receives the sacred species, and even though hosts consecrated at a previous Mass should be used. In these circumstances, as we have stated above, the people duly take part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, and not seldom they can in this way more conveniently receive Holy Communion. Still, though the Church with the kind heart of a mother strives to meet the spiritual needs of her children, they, for their part, should not readily neglect the directions of the liturgy, and, as often as there is no reasonable difficulty, should aim that all their actions at the altar manifest more clearly the living unity of the mystical body. 123. When the Mass, which is subject to special rules of the liturgy, is over, the person who has received Holy Communion is not thereby freed from his duty of thanksgiving. Rather, it is most becoming that, when the Mass is finished, the person who has received the Eucharist should recollect himself, and in intimate union with the Divine Master hold loving and fruitful converse with him. Hence they have departed from the straight way of truth, who, adhering to the letter, rather than the sense, assert and teach that, when Mass has ended, no such thanksgiving should be added, not only because the Mass is itself a thanksgiving, but also because this pertains to a private and personal act of piety, and not to the good of the community. 124. But, on the contrary, the very nature of the sacrament demands that its reception should produce rich fruits of Christian sanctity. Admittedly, the congregation has been officially dismissed, but each individual, since he is united with Christ, should not interrupt the hymn of praise in his own soul, always returning thanks for all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. 113. The sacred liturgy of the Mass also exhorts us to do this when it bids us pray in these words, "Grant, we beseech thee, that we may always continue to offer thanks." 114. And may never cease from praising thee. 115. Wherefore, if there is no time when we must not offer God thanks, and if we must never cease from praising him, who would dare to reprehend or find fault with the Church, because she advises her priests 116, and faithful to converse with the Divine Redeemer for at least a short while after Holy Communion, and inserts in her liturgical books fitting prayers, enriched with indulgences, by which the sacred ministers may make suitable preparation before Mass and Holy Communion, or may return thanks afterwards. So far is the sacred liturgy from restricting the interior devotion of individual Christians, that it actually fosters and promotes it, so that they may be rendered like to Jesus Christ, and through him be brought to the Heavenly Father. Wherefore this same discipline of the liturgy demands that whoever has partaken of the sacrifice of the altar should return fitting thanks to God. For it is the good pleasure of the Divine Redeemer to hearken to us when we pray, to converse with us intimately, and to offer us a refuge in his loving heart. 125. Moreover, such personal colloquies are very necessary, that we may all enjoy more fully the supernatural treasures that are contained in the Eucharist, and according to our means, share them with others, so that Christ our Lord may exert the greatest possible influence on the souls of all. 126. Why then, venerable brethren, should we not approve of those who, when they receive Holy Communion, remain on in closest familiarity with their Divine Redeemer even after the congregation has been officially dismissed, and that not only for the consolation of conversing with him, but also to render him due thanks and praise, and especially to ask help to defend their souls against anything that may lessen the efficacy of the sacrament, and to do everything in their power to cooperate with the action of Christ who is so intimately present. We exhort them to do so in a special manner, by carrying out their resolutions, by exercising the Christian virtues, as also by applying to their own necessities the riches they have received with royal liberality. The author of that golden book, The Imitation of Christ, certainly speaks in accordance with the letter and the spirit of the liturgy, when he gives the following advice to the person who approaches the altar: "Remain on in secret, and take delight in your God, for he is yours whom the whole world cannot take away from you." 117. 127. Therefore, let us all enter into closest union with Christ, and strive to lose ourselves, as it were, in his most holy soul, and so be united to him, that we may have a share in those acts with which he adores the Blessed Trinity with a homage that is most acceptable, and by which he offers to the Eternal Father supreme praise and thanks, which find an harmonious echo throughout the heavens and the earth, according to the words of the prophet: "All ye works of the Lord, bless the Lord." 118, Finally, in union with these sentiments of Christ, let us ask for heavenly aid at that moment in which it is supremely fitting to pray for, and obtain help in His name. 119. For it is especially in virtue of these sentiments that we offer and immolate ourselves as a victim, saying, "Make of us thy eternal offering." 120. 128. The Divine Redeemer is ever repeating His pressing invitation, "Abide in me." 121. Now by the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ remains in us, and we in Him, and just as Christ, remaining in us, lives and works, so should we remain in Christ, and live and work through Him. 129. The Eucharistic food contains, as all are aware, truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. 122. It is no wonder, then, that the Church, even from the beginning, adored the body of Christ under the appearance of bread. This is evident from the very rites of the August Sacrifice, which prescribed that the sacred ministers should adore the Most Holy Sacrament by genuflecting, or by profoundly bowing their heads. 130. The sacred councils teach that it is the Church's tradition right from the beginning to worship with the same adoration the Word incarnate as well as His own flesh. 123. And Saint Augustine asserts that no one eats that flesh without first adoring it, while he adds that not only do we not commit a sin by adoring it, but that we do sin by not adoring it. 124. 131. It is on this doctrinal basis that the cult of adoring the Eucharist was founded, and gradually developed as something distinct from the sacrifice of the Mass. The reservation of the sacred species for the sick and those in danger of death introduced the praiseworthy custom of adoring the Blessed Sacrament, which is reserved in our churches. This practice of adoration, in fact, is based on strong and solid reasons. For the Eucharist is at once a sacrifice and a sacrament, but it differs from the other sacraments in this, that it not only produces grace, but contains in a permanent manner the author of grace Himself. When, therefore, the Church bids us adore Christ hidden behind the Eucharistic veils and pray to Him for spiritual and temporal favors, of which we ever stand in need, she manifests living faith in her divine spouse, who is present beneath these veils. She professes her gratitude to Him, and she enjoys the intimacy of His friendship. 132. Now, the Church in the course of centuries has introduced various forms of this worship which are ever increasing in beauty and helpfulness, as, for example, visits of devotion to the tabernacles, even every day, benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, solemn processions, especially at the time of Eucharistic Congress, which pass through cities and villages, and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament publicly exposed. Sometimes these public acts of adoration are of short duration. Sometimes they last for one, several, and even for 40 hours. In certain places they continue, in turn, in different churches throughout the year, while elsewhere adoration is perpetual day and night, under the care of religious communities, and the faithful quite often take part in them. 133. These exercises of piety have brought a wonderful increase in faith and supernatural life to the Church militant upon earth, and they are re-echoed to a certain extent by the Church triumphant in heaven, which sings continually a hymn of praise to God, and to the Lamb, who was slain. 125. Wherefore, the Church not merely approves these pious practices, which in the course of centuries have spread everywhere throughout the world, but makes them her own, as it were, and by her authority, commends them. 126. They spring from the inspiration of the liturgy, and if they are performed with due propriety, and with faith and piety, as the liturgical rules of the Church require, they are undoubtedly of the very greatest assistance in the living the life of the liturgy. 134. Nor is it to be admitted that by this Eucharistic cult men falsely confound the historical Christ, as they say, who once lived on earth, with the Christ who is present in the august sacrament of the altar, and who reigns glorious and triumphant in heaven and bestows supernatural favors. On the contrary, it can be claimed that by this devotion the faithful bear witness to and solemnly avow the faith of the Church, that the Word of God is identical with the Son of the Virgin Mary, who suffered on the cross, who is present in a hidden manner in the Eucharist, and who reigns upon his heavenly throne. Thus, Saint